The following is a North Carolina Baptist resource. For more, visit ncbaptist.org.
I remember the first time George took me to India in 2007, and I was sitting in an airport in Mumbai, and there was a genetics major from India. He was in the airport as well, from Penn State. He's about 24, tennis player, and we had a super long overnight layover, and so we were, you know, let's go share with some folks in the airport. And so I'm sitting down with this guy, and we start talking, and this wasn't his first rodeo with a Christian. Let's just put it that way, even though it was my first rodeo with a person from India. And he basically gave me the illustration, maybe you've heard it, of a blind man or blind people and an elephant. I had never heard it before. This is the first time I'd ever heard it. And he ran circles around me in that airport and was really laughing. You know, he was a little more gracious than I'm probably painting it to be. But I got twisted up and I didn't know what to do. And my cousin came over, my cousin John, who confronted me, he came over and saw, and he just went right to the gospel with competence and confidence and lovingly, but he challenged the guy's worldview, challenged the guy with a few questions. And I looked at John after that was over and I said, all right, I need you to teach me how to do that. And that's really the first time that I really experienced a worldview outside of the one of growing up in the South, to be honest with you. Even though I had gone to college, I didn't really get in these kind of conversations. Again, I wasn't a Christian in college, so I didn't care about these conversations in college. But now that I had started walking with Jesus and started caring about this, everybody in the worldview that I had engaged thus far had grown up either Catholic or just Southern religious. So this is the first time I ever had anybody really start to challenge me with other questions and other worldviews. So all that to say, what does the word slew mean?
Murky water.
Murky water. Okay, yeah. That's definitely, I guess that's slew. What if I said it like this? What if I said, man, there are a slew of options of cereal at the grocery store. What does it mean? What does that mean? A lot, yeah, there's a bunch. So this is one of those words that's got five or six entries in the dictionary, you know. But yeah, it means a bunch. Grocery store can really hurt somebody who has trouble making decisions. you got a whole aisle of boxes here. Slew, a lot, many, a plethora, a bunch. Slew Goliath. Yeah, that's another way of using it. He slew Goliath, which is the past tense of slain, ain't it? Yeah, that's exactly right. That's another way to use it. The word's got a huge semantic range. I want to zero in on this entry right here of a lot, because this is set up, this sets up our teaching today that there are a slew of options in the marketplace of ideas and worldviews and philosophies in the world today. And we're living in a country where that is as there's as many as those are as people, it seems. There's worldviews and philosophies out there. But, so when you make man the center, obviously you can get that. Well, it's whatever you want, brother. It's whatever you want, whatever you decide. There's a slew of options here. And recognizing this, though, is not the same as attributing value to it. So I'm not attributing value to all of those different worldviews as authoritative, but I am recognizing the fact that they're out there. So the question is there a way that we can cut through this? When you're talking with Hindu, Muslim, Jew, Southern religious, atheist, agnostic, I don't really care, Northern Catholic, is there a way to cut through this in conversation, whether it's in evangelism, building relationship with someone, or even the people sitting in our churches? Who this stuff's still behind, even though maybe a profession of faith. Is there a way to discern it and cut through it? And I think Paul gives us some keys on how to do that. And so the goal today really is to learn what the elementary principles of the world are, as he calls it in Colossians and Galatians, its relevance for evangelism and disciple making, and then begin to see how the gospel speaks a better word than what the elementary principles have to offer. And they are there. Everybody has elementary principles, has been subjected to the elementary principles of the world. That's why they're called elementary principles. But the parameters are, I'd like to make this a little more discussion with a smaller crew. We can definitely dialogue a little more. But let's definitely try to stay on task as I pray here. Colossians, I'm going to pray Colossians 1, 9 through 13 for us, through 14, and then we'll dive into the text. And so from the day we heard, Father, we have not ceased to pray for the folks across the state, asking that they'd be filled, we would be filled with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of you, O Lord, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of you, O God. May we be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to you, Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. In light, you've delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Praise be to the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I can cry at any time if you haven't figured that out yet, so I'll try to stay in front of them as best I can, but I can't promise it. My wife just kind of shakes her head every time I say that. She's like, you can't do it. My wife and I have been married since 2002. We have 6 kids, 14 to 4. So if you can pray for us right now, you can, I'll be...
Did you say
6? Yeah, so you can pray for me, man, bro. So let's do this. Let's look at the central verse, I think, of this whole letter, Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Can somebody read verses 6 and 7 just to get a presiding verse over our text today?
As you therefore have received Christ Jesus in the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's good. We'll come back to 8 here in just a minute. But this 6 and 7 really is the hinge on which the whole letter turns. Therefore, everything that he said prior to here is encapsulated in that therefore word. And let's look at what he says here. What's the first thing he says? Therefore what? As you received Christ. Okay. All right. Then what's the next thing he says? Yeah, so walk in him. Walk in him. Don't make fun of my art. How about that? Walk in him. Received Christ, so walk in him. You've received him, now walk in him. All right, what next does he say? These qualify what he just said.
Was
okay, yeah, rooted. So rooted, and by the way, that you, we blurt here, that's a y'all versus like you individual. That's a y'all there, so there's multiple here. So he says rooted, so the soil, let that go down in Christ, but also being built up in him. Those qualify that walking. How do you walk in him? Well, you stay rooted in him, and then somehow we're built up in him. We're built up in him together. All right. What else does he say? Okay, so established as well. So established, that's a past tense. Received, established, rooted, built up. And then he says, just as you were taught. But then he says a presiding conclusion here, abounding in what? Yeah, thanksgiving, grace, gratitude. So this is what's presiding over our text when we start getting after the elementary principles of the world. This letter, along with the letter to Philemon, was given, delivered to the Colossians. Nero was the emperor, and he's crazy, burning Christians. And it really seemed like that was the power, that was the authority that was in control of the world. And Paul's writing this letter saying, don't give in to that. And the Christians, particularly the Christians at Colossians, were under a lot of pressure and were vulnerable to deception in a lot of different ways. There was polytheism, so worshiping all these multiple gods was going on, but then also keep this calendar and make sure you do this and make sure you know, asceticism, which basically just beating themselves and not eating a lot and just rules and rules and rules. So there's this multiplicity of worldviews and philosophies that were bombarding them, and they were susceptible to losing the faith or having it truncated. And what the way he goes about it, though, is he takes them back to the elementary principles. So let's look at verse 8 here, and we'll pick apart this phrase. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. I'm going to drop down and just grab 15. He says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So real quick, what are the rulers and authorities that Paul's talking about right here? Because this is really important to understanding what the elementary principles or the elemental spirits of the world are. What are the rulers and authorities Paul's talking about here? What's that? Yeah, these divine beings that have transgressed their authority. you can see some of this from the Old Testament, Psalm 82, where it says the gods held counsel. Psalm 2, where it says, why do the nations rage and the rulers and authorities? He's pulling all of this from a Hebrew worldview. This is nothing foreign to the Old Testament, that there's divine beings who oversee the lands of the world. And if you've been anywhere overseas, you see this. There's local deities that people worship, matron saints of villages or patron saints of villages or this demonic spirit or Ayyappa in southern India and Tulkla in southern Africa. And like this isn't foreign in our culture. It's a little foreign to us because we are products of the Enlightenment. And so we don't really believe that the supernatural exists. But nonetheless, it's real nonetheless. And so that's really important to understand what he's talking about here. That this is the rulers and authorities that are presiding over the world right now. But our phrase is the elemental spirits. It can also be translated elementary principles. Same phrase. And I don't think they're anti of each other. They're not different, really. They tie right into one another. These beings try to rule over us with these principles. See how that ties together? This is what they use. This is what they try to use to rule over the world. Now, it's used four other times in the New Testament. Just to be clear, Peter uses it discussing heavenly bodies. Hebrews uses it to talk about the basic principles of the word. And Galatians uses it similar here. It's translated here in most translations, elementary principles, which is interesting because what's he talking about in Galatians? He's talking about how God's word is being misused and turned against them. You got to be circumcised. So it's the same issue, just a different veneer. Does that make sense? Same as Islam, same as, again, bad Christianity, false versions of Christianity. Any kind of works-based system that's a veneer overseeing this thing right here that he's talking about. And elemental spirits are presiding over that. Okay. Now let's go back and look at some of the phrases surrounding this phrase to help us get the context. What are some of the phrases? What are some of the words surrounding elemental spirits of the world? This will help us zero in. One's philosophy. What's another one? Okay, human tradition. So philosophy, human tradition. That's interesting. What else does he say? Okay, so we got that's our key phrase. We're zeroing in on the basic principles of the world, elementary principles. What else surrounds that phrase? Okay, empty deceit. That's really important there. Deceit. Hang on to that word. What else? Not according to what? If it's according to these things, what's it not according to?
Christ.
Yeah, it's not according to Christ. So anti-Christ. All right. Now, I skipped over some verses, but look at what else is involved in some around this idea. Forgiveness of sins. You see that here in the following verses. You've got issues of forgiveness of sins, a record of debt. What's that implying?
Uh,
What is the need for forgiveness? How does that? What kind of stuff does that bring about in our hearts? If you know you need forgiveness, how does that manifest?
Yeah, absolutely.
For if it's stiff-armed, we call that guilt. There's a difference between guilt and worldly guilt and godly conviction. Guilt, shame. So this is what's around this phrase right here. You see this? The need for forgiveness of sins. There's a record of debt, which implies that there's guilt and shame that needs to be dealt with. Paul says, interestingly, that he puts the rulers and authorities to open shame. Is there something basic to humanity, to human tradition, to the ways of the world, just the basic ways of the world, that people try to deal with this?
Works. Try to work it off.
Yeah, or numb the pain. That's right. Forget about it.
Escape.
Yeah, escape. That's a good word. This is basically our only two options as humans. Try to escape it or try to work it off. That's where this record of debt, the need for forgiveness, philosophy, human tradition, empty deceit. We get this. I'm convinced this is a master key to mission in making disciples, if we can get this. Now, where would we go in the Bible to find out fundamental, elementary principles of the world? Something that's basic to all humanity. Yeah. Let's go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. All right, Genesis 1 and 2. And by the way, I think the days are long gone when we could start with the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The last few times I've said something like that to somebody, you know what they said back to me? So? I don't care. I'm not saying there's not power in the declaration and the proclamation of the word. There absolutely is. But is there something a little more fundamental and basic that we can perhaps engage people with to get them in the conversation? A few questions I like to ask. You can write these down. These are worldview questions. How did we get here? Are things the way they're supposed to be? Is there any hope? And where's it all heading? You can get somebody's basic worldview with the answers to those questions. How did we get here? You can throw in what's our purpose as well. People really wrestle with purpose. Are things the way they're supposed to be? Most people, if they're being honest, will say no. So what went wrong? Is there any hope? And where's it all heading? That's basic worldview questions right there that... Normally have some good conversation around those things. Where's it all heading? Where's this going? Where's it going? Well, the Bible has answers to all those, but I'm curious what other people are leaning into. And folks, there's people sitting in our pews that have an inconsistent answers to those questions. Gone to church. That was me for 24 years. I went to church, but I would have had some jacked up answers to some of those questions in there. But the Bible says that God made the world in love. That this God who's existed for all eternity, and the way the Bible unfolds who God is this triune being, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now think about this. This is the fundamental difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. This point. For instance, how can John say God is love? To be a lover, you have to have something or someone to love. Well, that would mean God would be dependent upon something else, creation, I have to create something in order to be a lover, not with Christianity. This is the fundamental difference between Christianity and everything else in the world. God is triune in nature. Father, before God was creator, before God was king, before God was a father loving a son. And a son reflecting that love to the father. And the spirit carrying that love back and forth personally to one another in this enjoyment of self-giving love, of glory shifting. And then he created the world and said, come into that. That's rest. That's why there's a seventh-day Sabbath. He says, come and enter into that. Now, could you imagine a world where everybody gave and nobody took? That's amazing. That's the world we were made for. That's love. And what happened? He said, if you eat of the knowledge of good, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. He says, you'll die. Now think about that. Imagine a world where you didn't know evil. That's the world God created. And the way that we stay in right relationship with God, Him creator and us creation, was in dependency, humble dependency of just receiving that self-giving love and then reflecting it back to Him and to others. That's Genesis 1 and 2. And they're naked and unashamed. Isn't that amazing? That they would put the word unashamed right here. Why is Moses putting that there? He's telling us something fundamental about the world and how we were meant to be with God. And what's tied up in all of this is blessing. But what happens? Big Bible word? And when that happens, what happens? Bam. So now there's curse. What was so bound up blessing was bound up here. Now there's curse. And this is now the world. This is Genesis 3. This is the start of Genesis 3. This is the world. It's fundamentally broken because sin's entrance into the world and the death that occurred was separation from Creator. Okay, so now let's describe what takes place in this world. Self-giving love, blessing, unashamed, communion with God, peace, rest. How about here? What are some things that describe this world?
Pain.
Toil. Yeah. What else?
Separation.
Separation. That's the source of it, ain't it? Now, when you're talking to people, regardless of their worldview, which one you think they're going to identify with really carefully and really closely? Yeah. But guess what's underneath that? Longing for this. Yeah, man. We long for something so much better than our experience. Was this in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2? How does Genesis 3 describe this? Covering. What'd they cover themselves with? Now, let's call it what it is. What's the idiotic thing about that? Why, like fig leaves, what happens to fig leaves when you pluck it off the plant? It's going to die. So what do you got to do tomorrow? Get another one. And the next day? A.W. Tozer said that was man's first act of religion. Trying to make ourselves right with God with something we did. Fig leaves. Guilt and shame. Because it says they were, eyes were opened and they were now ashamed. So now what's the, and that's passed on to every person after that. So what's the fundamental problem with man now? Regardless of your background, where you're born, your tradition. What's the fundamental problem? That's right. And it's being expressed in this. But most people don't know that that's the source, that this separation is the source. They just know this as experience. And so scratching at some of that in conversation looks a lot of like this. I was talking with Celia yesterday, or Saturday at the park. My daughter was playing in the playground, and she had two kids playing, Diego and Zoe. And we're sitting there talking at the park. We just strike up a conversation. I ask her, you know, what's been the greatest blessing about parenting, or what's been the most difficult struggle of parenting? We literally just met this person. And so we're talking, hanging out. And she opens up and really sharing some of the blessings about being a parent and some of the hardships, but particularly, she said the reason we had our second child was because my husband and I weren't sure if we were going to stay together forever, so we just wanted them to have each other. Now, the irony of it is her daughter's name is Zoe. So where is she trying to find life? In a child. So guess that just tipped me off of where she's trying to find hope. And some of her fears, too. Separation from a husband. That's just in conversation. You can uncover this stuff by listening for hopes and fears in conversation. You're around people longer than 5 minutes. What are we going to start doing? Man, my back hurts. Man, I ain't got enough money. Man, guess what my so-and-so boss said? We start complaining. What is that?
So where does identifying their basic human needs, is that what we're talking about?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's what we're talking about, but we're having to uncover it a little bit. Because if we just start with, what do you believe about God? I mean, you might get a smokescreen because we're so callous to that language now. So we start listening for hopes and fears because we're trying to figure out how are they trying to deal with this.
So our assumption is that they are feeling that.
Mm-hmm.
We're trying to identify how they're trying to cover it.
That's right. That's to uncover it. That's exactly right. So think Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus uncovers where she feels guilty and where she's trying to deal with it. Y'all worship over there, but we worship over here. What's she doing? That's how she was dealing with her guilt and shame. And she's saying, is there a way I don't have to keep doing that? Because guess what that leads to? Hopelessness.
Well, her question also was, is that way the right way, or do I need to be doing it that way?
Yeah, that's right.
Have I been doing it wrong all my life?
Yeah, that's exactly right. And Jesus is uncovering this with some questions. It's brilliant. So to answer your question, though, the reason I'm convinced of that, Paul says in Romans 1:18 that everybody suppresses the truth about God. So there just may be, some people may have just suppressed it a lot lower. And so that's where I'm trying to figure out, okay, what about this? Where are people running on that hamster wheel and feeling it? And some people just aren't going to be willing to admit it. But the reason I bring this up is this. Religion fundamentally does two things. It tries to get blessing and hedge curse. That's what this is. Not just religion. Atheism tries to do the same thing. How do I get the good stuff and keep the bad stuff away? That's the elementary principles of the world. And the elemental spirits of the world know that. Because if self-giving was the essence of this, what's the essence of this? Self-preservation. Does that make sense? The essence of sin is self-preservation. And that gets really up close and personal.
Would it be better to say that the essence of sin is self-satisfaction or self-gratification?
Yeah.
I mean, preservation almost... It makes you. It's a sympathetic word. Self-centeredness might be a better word.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. The key word there is self. Yeah, yeah.
Either way you look at it.
I'm gonna take care of me and mine's. You know, we try to fix it we try to deal with our guilt and shame. But now think about this. How does this play itself out in the storyline of Scripture? First persons. Adam, Abel, and Cain. What happens?
Jealousy kills his brother.
Yeah. So in order to preserve his own self-worth before God, I'm going to kill him because, like, he's doing it better.
He's not around in God.
He highlights my faults. If I can't have God's blessing, nobody will.
Yeah. So I got to get rid of him. Yeah, that's exactly right. He highlights my faults, which is exactly what happened to Jesus. When righteousness walks among us, it highlights our faults. But think about this. Corporately, though, as the storyline progresses, Egypt embodies this. What's Pharaoh doing? He's preserving his lineage. He wants to oppress those who are getting bigger because they threaten me and my family and my country. So let's just oppress them and enslave them. It's the same principle working itself out nationally. The irony of the Old Testament is Israel turns into the exact same. Why? Self-preservation. So when Jesus steps on the scene, who does he go after? Does he, oh, you stupid tax collectors, you drunkards, you prostitutes. No, who's he go after? The people that had the hardest time with Jesus were the people that he threatened, whose power is threatened. The religious. Yeah. So we kill him. Now, all of this is informing Paul's language of elementary principles and elemental spirits. All of that is. So if ancient Near Eastern cultures, religions, and the manifestation of that, it all boils down to how do I get blessing and how do I hedge curse? How do I deal with my own guilt and shame through either escape or through works? It boils down to these very basic principles. And one phrase in here that Paul uses, is he says they have no power of putting off, of dealing with the pull of the flesh. This all appeals to the flesh: self-preservation, self-satisfaction, self-gratification. It all appeals to the flesh. That's the messages coming into our minds every single day. From TV, from social media, from friends, from my daughter just started high school. We homeschooled up to now. The messages she gets every day in her head, and from various text messaging, from various things, it's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you. You do you. YOLO. You know, whatever it is, whatever they're saying. It's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you. Self-preservation, self-satisfaction, self-gratification, self-you. It's you. It's you. It's you. It's you. It's you. It's you. And to a Hindu, it's all about you and your family. It's all about you and your family. You and your family. You and your family. You and your family. So when you try to share the gospel with a Hindu, what they're struggling with most is, what is the rest of my family going to think? That doesn't make any sense. Like, what about my ancestors who have already died? But it's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you. You, you.
So if you're approaching somebody who's Hindu, you've got to incorporate the family language in your approach. You know.
Yeah. So I would begin to just say, so how do you see the world? You know, some of those questions we talk about. So tell me, teach me about how you see the world and view the world. How do we get here? What went wrong? Is there any hope? Which a true Hindu would say something along the lines of reincarnation. Sometimes I've had Hindus who've been here say, I can be Christian in America. I can be Hindu in India, which means they don't really follow Hinduism. It's boiled down to more about me being the center of my worldview. I'm the one who decides what's right and wrong. I don't have any prevailing authority over me. So it's just trying to get to how they deal with some of this stuff. How do they deal with some of the brokenness? Is there any hope? Even if they say I'm Hindu, it may not necessarily track out with what a true Hindu might actually articulate there, like a reincarnation type of thing. As long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, it's more than likely it's going to track out in some sort of language with works, or I don't really care. If somebody's being honest, it's almost always going to track out one of these ways. This would be the kind of authority represented here. And it's meant to lift up and build up others. At the fall, what happened is the kind of authority here is to oppress others and to push down. Now think about how most companies you know are ran. Think about, well, he even goes on to say in Colossians 3, wives, submit to your husbands. But husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know, he's articulating this kind of language. He's saying the kingdom that Christ has brought is this self-giving love that lifts up, that takes the power and lifts others up. So stop acting like this. Don't exasperate your children, fathers. Don't exhaust them. Because what he's saying is, so let's put it in this language. My children's behavior does not define my identity. So stop exasperating them. Instead, love them well. Discipline them in the fear of the Lord, but love them. Because it's getting at our own. He's writing to Christians, remember this. He's getting at our own ways we deal with guilt and shame. My kid's obedience shames me. No, it doesn't. That's not what your identity is. As you received Christ, so walk in Him. Established, thanksgiving, gratitude. This is the prevailing verse. So that's just some of the ways he's applying this teaching. So relevance for evangelism and disciple making. Let me give you a couple scenarios. Muslim. I was in northern India, 100% Muslim neighborhood, and I kept hearing this language. Oh, he's a good Muslim. He's a bad Muslim. He's a good Muslim. He's a bad Muslim. He's a good Muslim. He's a bad Muslim. So we're walking. Bilal's our translator. He had been a Christian 2 years. He's working for Campus Crusade now on University of New Delhi's campus. We're walking through this village, and he says, let's go in this house. Out of all these other ones, why this one? He said, trust me. I said, okay. He had never been there before. I had never been there before. I said, okay. So we go in. We're having this conversation with a family of about five. Next thing I know, there's about 40 people in this room. And they're asking, this was right when Obama was elected back in 07, 08. And so they were asking about politics and various things. And I was asking them about politics. We're just dialoguing. But I said, hey, listen. I kept hearing something throughout this village that this person was a good Muslim, this person was a bad Muslim. What's that mean? What does that mean? What am I doing when I ask that question? I'm boiling it down to that. Oh, well, you have to do X, Y, and Z. Quran says you have to do X, Y, Z, A, B, C. If you don't, you're bad Muslim. So, okay. Can you do that? Can you do those things? Well, for about 3 minutes. No one can do it. I said, so wait. So does that make everybody a bad Muslim? No, we pray that Allah have mercy on us. And I said, huh. Now, that's interesting. Is there any hope in that? And I said, let me ask you this. I got a two-year-old at home. They had a two-year-old running around. I said, I got a two-year-old at home. Sometimes I say, Carter, don't touch that hot stove. You're going to get burned. I said, what do you think he did? Oh, he goes over and touch. Ha, 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 ha. I was like, yeah, that's exactly right. Now, did I have to teach him that? Because what they had just told me was basically you're born good and you have to try to do your best to stay good. And there's many people in churches right now that believe the exact same thing. And I said, did I have to teach him that? They said, no. Okay, so are we born good or are we born bad? And it went silent for like 5 minutes and they were just like staring right at me. And there's like I said, 30 or 40 people in this room now. And I leaned over to my translator. I was like, what's going on? Should I be nervous? And he said, no, this is the first time they've ever contemplated original sin. How did we get here? What went wrong? To them, it wasn't, to this room full of people, it wasn't that people were sinful. It was other issues. But this was the first time they started actually contemplating truth. And it hit them in the soul. All that to say, this is ways that this stuff manifests in other religions. There was a in Botswana, I was sharing with this Herero lady. Herero ladies, I don't know if you've seen, they like wear these hats that look like cows because they honor cows. They were in their culture. And she was going back inside to get something, and a guy who was listening, he said, hey, so if what you're saying about Jesus is true, do I have to keep hanging this thing in my tree to keep the evil spirits away? What's he doing? He's trying to hedge curse and get blessing. It doesn't make sense to us because we don't do this kind of stuff on the surface. But how do we do it in our culture? How do we try to hedge curse and get blessing? What's that? Yeah. So what are some ways that manifests, though? Because I gave you a couple extreme ways from other cultures. But what about, again, this is America. We don't necessarily have it like that. It's not.
Church is definitely going to get you.
Yeah. Yeah. So you see how wily the enemy is, these elemental spirits. They can take practices of Christianity and twist them and hold people captive with them. Because what never has been dealt with is this. Does that make sense?
This part where we've almost lessened the truth of the gospel. So where people, you see a lot of people now that were in church, now they're out of church, so you have a lot of conversation with them. Well, I grew up going to church, kind of got out of the whole God thing. We didn't, in the church, we neglected to deal with their guilt and shame when we had them there in that opportunity. So now we've got to take it back to them,
yeah,
where they're at, and cut through the slough. Now that they're involved in the culture.
That's it.
I think we've got to change our church's attitude toward, it's not just about showing up on Sunday morning and Wednesday nights and dropping your 20 in the plate, whatever you do. We've got to get to the heart of the issue that you are guilty before God, and you're trying to cover that up by just being here, and that's not...
Yeah.
Not good enough.
That's it, Ryan. That's it, man. This is Ryan just articulated the relevance for evangelism and discipleship right there. It's really popular in America, particularly the South right now, to have deconversion. I don't know if you've heard these stories. Deconversion stories are very popular right now. And they're like catching wildfire because this is people's experience, but they're not deconverting from true Christianity. They're deconverting from a false manifestation of Christianity, a religious-based, works-based hypocrisy that fed them something that didn't have real power, that never dealt with their guilt and shame. It breaks my heart. This is happening. This is happening. Particularly, I'm 40. Particularly my age and younger, for the next 20 years, people are leaving the church, deconverting, and bragging about it. That's true.
Our generation grew up with fathers that were chairmen of the deacons but weren't really saved. And we had fathers who were pastors and then their daughter got pregnant and she gets an abortion.
Yeah. And this is, and my dad spent the last 12 years of his life saying, man, our generation missed it, but I'm going to spend the next 12 years pouring in. And he did. He just invested himself in young men. Just praise God that he caught it, you know. If we try to use God to get blessing and hedge curse, what happens when you get the cancer diagnosis? Yeah. God is not a gumball machine to dispense these things for us. God is God. God's God. And so what's the better word of the gospel? Let's tie it all back. Elementary principles. Sin brings what? What do people fear the most? Let's go to Hebrews 2 and we'll end here. Verse 10 says this. The writer of Hebrews also, similar, writing to a group of people who's being tempted to turn away from Jesus because they look around and see Christians losing property, losing jobs, and the people who are still in those places are people who are not following Jesus. They can even turn back to Judaism. That's better than what's happening to us. And so he's saying, the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than these elemental spirits. He's greater. He's great. Verse 10 says this, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, look at this, in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Athanasius said, it's fitting that the one who made us is the one who remakes us. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. This is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the... This is that divine counsel, by the way, from Psalm 82. I will tell of your name in the midst of the congregation. Jesus is going to stand among all these right here and say, no, Drew's mine. I'm not ashamed to call him mine. I know you tried to get at him with all of this. And yeah, he stumbled, but his hope, well, he received Christ and he was established in him. He was rooted and built up in him. He's mine. 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Look at this. God would have been perfectly just to leave us like this. But instead he chose to enter into it, to fix it from the inside out. He took on flesh, the one thing that they keep appealing to, that we can't seem to beat on our own. And it says, he'll later say, he said he was perfect in every way, yet was without sin. He was human in every way, but without sin. He lived this life. He lived this life in this world. And it says here that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Remember what Paul said? He said he put them to open shame. Remember that? How? Because the thing they hold over our heads, the thing that people fear the most, Jesus took it on and then he beat it. He basically took the enemy's weapon and beat him with it. Oh, that's your best weapon? Thank you. And he got back up. 15. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Because this hangs over our heads, deep down, we know this. Because this hangs over our heads, deep down somewhere in there, we've suppressed the truth that we're wrong. We're in wrong relationship with the one who made us. But it's through the gospel, the great hope of the world, that we can get off the hamster wheel and we can actually deal with reality. And we can have real hope because we can have our forgiveness of sins, our record of debt paid, and what was a self-preserving, self-taking, self-justifying, self-gratifying life, the one who is self-giving love, took on flesh and showed us how to do it. And he gave himself so that he could give us power to actually live this life in this world. The kingdom of God is here. This is the kind of kingdom, the kind of power, the kind of authority when he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples. He ain't talking about this kind of authority. This is the kingdom of darkness. This is the kingdom of man. He's talking about this kind of authority that has power over these things and is not subject to these things anymore. He says, now go and make disciples. Lift up the weak. Empower the poor. Give them the gospel. This is the kingdom he brought. And what's interesting is most people, regardless of their worldview, they will agree with the last thing I said. Oh, we need to help the poor. We need to have justice, you know. Yeah, something along those lines. Based on what? Yeah, if it's this, what if it's this? You got no leg to stand on. You have no basis for social justice. For the gospel is the only thing that brings real justice. Real justice. So, all that to say, this is what this puts people on a hamster wheel. It's antichrist. Works or escape. And when people lay their head on the pillow at night, the one thing they want more than anything else is peace. And you'll never get it apart from Christ. And so this is the good news we get to bring to bear on people. If we can uncover their hopes and fears, regardless of their worldview, how they're trying to deal with guilt and shame, just by listening well and asking questions, so we can uncover how they're being attacked by the elemental spirits, appealing to the flesh with the elementary principles, we can then give them a real picture of hope that'll last, not just for the next day, but for all eternity.